Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. David and worship team, beautiful song. Look forward to learning that song. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. But we're also going to be looking at some other passages of Scripture in Matthew and in Mark and some other places. So I pray you brought your Bible with you. The foundational text for the series that we have been looking at, Fundamentals of a Healthy Church, is found here in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47, after the Apostle Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those who were gathered together for prayer and fasting in the upper room. The Holy Spirit convicted over 3,000 souls of their need for Jesus Christ, and they came to faith that day. And they were not the only ones that came to faith, because after the ministry of the Holy Spirit in these 3,000, it continued to spread throughout all of Jerusalem to the many thousands of individuals who'd gathered there for the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We've been looking at the various dynamics of this first century Christian church in Jerusalem, how the Holy Spirit of God not only brought these individuals together, but also how he empowered them to do the work of ministry in reaching people for Jesus Christ. That last clause of the last verse that was read, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is a team effort. The Lord was adding people, those who were being saved. He was adding to the fellowship those who had come to faith in Christ. So he was extending grace, and he was giving faith to those individuals to believe in Jesus, his son. And they were converted, they were brought to faith, and they were saved. But they were brought to faith through the ministry, through the witness of those who had already come to faith in Jesus. It was the Apostle Peter who spoke. He had come to faith in Jesus as the Christ of his life. And he spoke to the thousands, and they came to faith in Jesus as the Christ of their lives. And as they came into the fellowship, then they would go out and they would share their faith with other individuals who would indeed come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm told, I don't know, I wasn't there, but I'm told that by the time that the famine had hit Jerusalem, some 20 years later after this incident, there were over 250,000 Christians in the Jerusalem area, 25,000 in the church itself, and over 250,000 Christians in Judea in less than 20 years. That's a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. And God was using individuals to reach individuals for Jesus. You see, it is the will of God for everyone to be saved. Could you say amen to that? Amen. Whether it is your desire or not, it's God's desire that every individual be saved. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to do what he has promised, as some think. Instead, he is patient with you." How many of you can say amen to that? Amen. The Lord is patient with you. The Lord has been patient with me. He is patient with us because he does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants all to turn away from their sin. That's God's heart. That's God's desire. He wants every individual to know him and to know his forgiveness through his grace and through his mercy. He wants everyone to be saved through the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, the only means whereby we can be saved from God's judgment over sin is to repent of that sin. And the word repentance means to turn away from. So if you are going down the pathway of sin in your life, if you know that your life is undone before the Lord God, if you know that you're doing things that are displeasing in His sight, you know that your conduct doesn't square with the Ten Commandments, with the Golden Rule, with the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, you need to make a U-turn. You need to make a U-turn. You need to turn away from sin, and you need to turn to God, who is able to save you through His Son Jesus. That is the only way, I'll say it again, that is the only way a person can be saved. Amen? You're not saved by paying your taxes. You're not saved by being good to your dog. You're not saved by treating your wife with love. You're not saved by painting your house. You're not saved by being American. You're not saved by being white. You're not saved by being a male. You're only saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And it doesn't matter what the theologians say today. It doesn't matter what the churches say today. It doesn't matter what the man behind the pulpit says today. The scripture is very clear. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. There is only one road to heaven, amen? And that road to heaven is marked with the name Jesus. The only way a person can be saved is to have a living relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, as Christians and as a Christian church, we are called to share this good news with everyone. Now, the people that we may share this good news with may not think it's so hot. They may not think it's good news at all. As a matter of fact, they might think it's a real bother to them or a real pain to them. They don't want to hear it. They'll shut the door in your face. They'll argue with you, whatever. They don't necessarily consider it to be good news. But I tell you, 1 minute in hell and they'll think it was great news. This gospel, this good news, we are called by Christ to share this good news with everyone. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you're in chapter 2, so turn left and go back a page or two and look at chapter 1 and verse 8. Now this is Jesus speaking, and He is speaking to His disciples. And this is prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is before Peter gets up and preaches his great sermon where 3,000 people come at the invitation time. He says to his disciples, Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." Now I want you to look at that text for just a moment. This is an aside, so I'm going to give this to you free of charge. You don't have to pay for this one. Look at the text here. Starting back in verse 4, I'm not going to read it to you, but Jesus told the disciples, "Y'all stay right here in Jerusalem, don't go nowhere until the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then He said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from here," from this point. When they'd come together, they asked Him, "Now, Lord, when is all this going to happen?" In other words, "Lord, tell us about the future. How you're going to restore the kingdom, when you're going to restore the kingdom. Tell us about your future plans." And Jesus says, "Listen, guys, that's not what's important." And we need to hear that today, because I know a lot of us are concerned about the future. We're concerned about when is the tribulation going to come. We're concerned about when the rapture is going to hit. We're concerned about the millennial kingdom and when that's going to happen. And all kinds of questions are being asked, and all kinds of theories are being put forth, and all kinds of books have been written, and all kinds of sermons have been preached on when these future events are going to take place, and what's going to trigger it, and what signs do we need to look for. The disciples were concerned about those things also, but Jesus said, "Listen, guys, that's not what's important. What's important is that you go out and tell people how to be saved. Because if we don't go out and tell people how to be saved, when the kingdom comes, it's not going to be populated. There won't be anybody coming into the kingdom when the kingdom comes, unless we go out and tell people that the kingdom is coming." And so listen, dear friends, those of us who are really excited about the future and all of these other things about eschatology, so on and so forth, we need to temper our enthusiasm about the future with the reality of today. We not only need to be thinking about the coming of our Lord, but we also need to be thinking about those who will go with Him when the Lord comes. Amen? So we need to be about the business of telling people about Jesus. Jesus gave us a great commission in Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I could preach on that text for a month and not even begin to scratch the surface. It is such a marvelous exposition of God's plan and God's purpose for His church. He says we're to make disciples. How is this going to be done? How are we to go out to the ends of the earth? How are we to share the gospel? How are we to spread the good news of Jesus? How is this supposed to be done? Well, before we consider that, let's consider this. Let's consider the means or the dynamics of the outreach through which we tell others about salvation in Jesus, okay? To the disciples, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Go there, if you will. So you're going to have to go back to the left a little ways to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just begun the Sermon on the Mount, and he's basically telling them, he's identifying who these guys are supposed to be. He's there, and a great crowd of people have gathered around, and Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom. He's teaching them about kingdom life. And he's already given them the Beatitudes, the attitudes that we're supposed to have if we're going to be kingdom people. That's why they're called the Beatitudes. But then he moves on to the character and the nature that we're to demonstrate as kingdom people. And he says in verses 13 and 14 that you are the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. Look at that. You are the salt of the earth. As soon as I can find it. But if the salt loses its flavor, and that's really not a good translation. Jesus wasn't talking about the salt losing its flavor. He was talking about the salt losing its power. But if the salt has lost its flavor, we'll go with the text here. How shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing? It is good then for nothing to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. Then he says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You are salt and you are light. Now let me just spend a minute or two talking about these two characteristics. You are salt. We're to be salt in the earth. We're to be salt in the earth by our conduct and our conversation. Our conduct and our conversation. And by our Christian conduct and by our Christian conversation, we are to preserve the world from absolute moral corruption. You see, salt in the days of Jesus was used as a preservative, particularly with regard to meat. They would salt the fish in order to preserve the meat of the fish for a future use. Now, the salt that they used was not pure. It was harvested mainly from the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was a very, and is a very, it has a high concentration of salt in the Dead Sea. You have to work at it to drown in the Dead Sea because you float. If you're out on the Dead Sea, there's so much mineral content in the Dead Sea that it's hard to sink anything in it. And so what they do is they get buckets of water out of the Dead Sea, and they would pour it out in a certain area, a bowl or some cordoned off area, and let the sun cause the water to evaporate, and what would be left would be salt. And so they would harvest the salt to season their food with and to preserve their meat with. But it wasn't pure salt. It was mixed with other minerals. And so it was easy for the salt to lose its power. Not flavor, but its power. It would also lose its flavor, but it would lose its power to preserve. And so it would become gritty, sandy, It wouldn't taste good, wouldn't do what it's supposed to do, and so they would throw it out into the pathways. Now, Christians are to be salt. Again, by our Christian conduct and by our Christian conversation, we are to preserve the world from absolute corruption. But when we become worldly, and when we do not honor the Word of God in our lives, we lose our power of influence over others for Jesus. We lose our power of influence over others for Jesus, and we become worthless. Now, let me just say something parenthetically for us here. I don't know how many of you are involved in the social media, Twitter, Facebook, those kinds of things. And I don't know how many of you really understand how dangerous those social networks can be. I know many of us are not thinking when we put certain comments and certain pictures on those social media. I was browsing through the other day, and I noticed there was an individual who is a member of our church and used to attend our church. She professes to be a Christian. I don't know if she is or not, but she professes to be a Christian. But I was browsing through. She had a picture posted, and I got a notice that she had a picture posted. And so I went on Facebook, and I looked at her page. And I tell you, I was embarrassed as I could be at the profanity that she used in discussions of her sexual exploits. I was disturbed at some of the pictures that I saw where she was using profane gestures, and her dress was very suggestive. And I thought to myself, here is a girl, well, she's a young woman, member of our church, and she is on this web page where hundreds, if not thousands, of people can see it. And in her profile, she says that she is a Christian and that she is a member of the First Baptist Church in Winton. And here again, the profanity and the photographs and the detail with which she goes into her personal lifestyle. I was bothered tremendously by that. It grieved me. It broke my heart. But what incensed me was the fact that she was telling others that she was involved in all of this kind of stuff and she was a Christian. And I thought to myself, what kind of influence and what kind of power does she have over lost people for Christ when they know that she is a Christian, if indeed she is one, and yet she writes the things that she writes. She says the things that she says. What does this tell others about what kind of Christian she is? But then I thought about it a little bit more. What does it tell the Lord about what kind of Christian she is? And the thing that totally escapes me, and I'm certainly totally escapes her, what does it tell her about the kind of Christian that she is? And I'm sure that doesn't even register. Friends, we need to be very, very careful. We are a witness for Jesus Christ. All of us are. Every single one of us. We are a witness for Jesus Christ. And you can either be a good one or you can be a sorry one. You can either have the power of the Holy Spirit to influence others for the cause of Christ, or you can seal that individual's eternal fate and damnation in hell because thinking that you're a Christian, doing the things that you're doing, they think, well, then why do I need to be a Christian? I'm fine as I am. I don't need Jesus. I can do the things that you do without Jesus. We need to be very careful. Jesus said we're to be the light of the world. By living a godly life, we expose the sinfulness of the world like light exposes what the darkness hides. And we're not doing a very good job with that either. We're not really shining the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the holiness and the righteousness of God that we as Christians ought to be. We're not shining that light very brightly, not in our homes and not in our neighborhoods, and certainly not in our state or in the country that we're living in. As the light dispels the darkness and reveals the path that we're to travel, if you're walking out in the dark, especially if you have an outhouse, very important to have that light. But as the light exposes or dispels the darkness and shows us the path that we're supposed to walk in, we are supposed to show others how to find their way to Jesus. We become the light that exposes the pathway that brings them to faith in Christ. Now, there are two primary means by which this is done. The first is through evangelism, and the second is through missions. Now, Ed Stetzer, who is the president of Lifeway Research, he says, theologically, there is no biblical distinction between evangelism and missions. And he's correct. Theologically, he's correct. But there are practical distinctions between evangelism and missions. And if you've had questions about that or concerns about that, let me clear some of that up for you. You have a little doohickey there on your sermon outline sheet that has evangelism on one column and missions on the other with some lines under it, and that's to help you distinguish between the two. And I know I'm going to go through these rather rapidly, but that's because time is of the essence here. In evangelism, the Christian goes to share the gospel. He is motivated, he takes the initiative, and he goes to share the gospel. In missions, the Christian is sent. He's sent by an agency, usually a mission agency, that supports him or shows him where the need is the greatest. And so the individual is sent in missions, but he takes the initiative to go in evangelism. In evangelism, the gospel goes wherever the evangelist goes. The evangelist moves from place to place to place to place, and wherever he goes, that's where he takes the gospel. But in missions, the gospel stays where the missionary stays. Usually a missionary will go to a country and will stay in that country for an extended period of time, several years, if not a lifetime. And they will stay in that particular area, and the gospel will stay in that particular ministry, in that particular area where the missionary is. So an evangelist, the gospel goes wherever the evangelist goes, and with missions, the gospel stays where the missionary stays. In evangelism, the Christian shares the gospel directly, usually verbally. You go to an individual, you knock on their door, do you know about Jesus? Or you go to a family member, or you go to somebody in the hospital, or you go to someone in the prison, and you talk to them about Jesus. Have you given your life to Christ? Do you know the gospel? Do you desire to go to heaven when you die? Certain questions that we ask. It's a verbal confrontation. The evangelist shares the gospel directly, but in missions, the Christian shares the gospel indirectly. In many places, missionaries are not permitted to speak the name of Jesus. In many areas, the Christian is not permitted to share their faith. But what they do is they get involved in agricultural things, they get involved in educational things, they get involved in construction things, they get involved in a number of different activities in that country, and through that work that they do, then they're able to gradually, over a period of time, talk to an individual about Jesus. So in evangelism, the gospel is shared directly. In missions, oftentimes the gospel is shared indirectly. In evangelism, the Christian ministers to those he evangelizes. He ministers to those who evangelizes. But in missions, the Christian evangelizes those whom he ministers to. When you're out evangelizing and you're knocking on a door, you're talking to an individual, they may have a need. And before they will ever hear what you have to say, that need needs to be met. And if they're hungry, you buy them a meal. If they need transportation, you help them arrange for transportation. If they need gas for their car, it may be that you buy them a tank of gas for their car or whatever. If a bill needs to be paid, it may be that you can assist in paying that bill. Before you ever talk to them about Jesus, they want to know how sincere you are. How much do you really love them? In order to talk to them about Jesus. So you minister to those that you evangelize. But in missions, you evangelize those that you minister to. Oftentimes, you will be in a place, as a missionary, you'll be in a place for a long time before you ever begin to see your first convert. Adoniram Judson was a missionary. I think it was in India. He was a missionary. And he worked with the people of India for 3 years before he was able to lead his first convert to Christ. So in missions, it takes time. You evangelize those that you minister to. In evangelism, the Christian shares the gospel individually and personally, except in evangelistic crusades. But in missions, the Christian shares the gospel under the supervision of a leader or a missionary organization, again, with the exception of evangelistic crusades. In evangelism, the Christian shares the gospel in his own area, with his own language group, with his own culture group. But in missions, the Christian shares the gospel in a different area or in a different region, and oftentimes with a language group or a culture group that is not his own. And so we send missionaries to language school that they might learn the language. They might understand the culture so that they would be better able to reach people because they blend in. And again, this is with the exception of evangelistic crusades. Individuals like Billy Graham, who goes all over the world, or did go all over the world, to people that he could never speak their language, certainly didn't know their culture, and yet led in crusades. But the people that he worked with, they were indigenous to the culture and to the language. In evangelism, the Christian normally shares the gospel with those he knows or with those he's acquainted with. And again, there are exceptions with evangelists and evangelistic crusades. But in missions, the Christian shares the gospel with those he doesn't know or those he's not acquainted with. So these are a few of the distinctions between evangelism and missions. And, you may say, well, so what? Well, okay, just file that away. Because when the Lord calls you to be an evangelist and when the Lord calls you to be a mission person, then you'll know the difference between the two. But all of us, regardless if we're talking about missions or if we're talking about evangelism, all of us, as Christians and as a Christian church, are to be involved in leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? We're all, from the smallest and the lowest of us to the biggest and the highest of us, we're all to be talking to people about Jesus, and we're all to be leading people to faith in Jesus Christ, whether it's through personal evangelism or through missions or whatever, we're to be involved in bringing people to faith in Christ. So the question is asked, well, why? Why do I need to be about the business of bringing people to faith? And that leads me now to the motive. Why do we do what we do as Christians in bringing people to Jesus Christ? The first reason why, the first motive, is because of our love for the Lord. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he answered in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." So, bottom line, you're to love the Lord with all of you. With everything that you are, you're to love the Lord. Because that includes everything, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all of you. Jesus said, our highest devotion is our love for the Lord. And we're to love Him with our entire being. But He didn't stop there. He went on to say, and you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. Our motive in sharing the gospel of Jesus with others is our love, first of all, for the Lord God. Now, Jesus commissioned us to disciple the nations of the world. We won't do that if we don't love Him. Amen? As a matter of fact, we won't do even the basic things of the Christian life unless we love the Lord. We won't pray if we love the Lord. We won't read the Bible if we don't love the Lord. We won't go to church if we don't love the Lord. We won't tell people about Jesus if we don't love the Lord. We're not going to be involved in stewardship if we don't love the Lord. We're not going to do anything in the kingdom of God if love for God is not the motivating factor behind it. And dear friends, that's why a lot of so-called Christian people don't do a whole lot for the Lord, because they really don't love Him. They want to go to heaven to be with Him, but they don't want to express their love for Him before they get there. And that's a sad commentary on modern-day Christianity, amen? How can you expect to spend eternity with the God who loves you if you won't spend a few years of your lifetime here loving Him? I don't think they will, Brother Potts. Amen. I don't think they will. Jesus called us to be His witnesses at home, in our neighborhoods. That's our Jerusalem, going back to Acts 1:8. We're to be His witnesses to our friends and to our co-workers and fellow students and associates. That's our Judea. We're to be witnesses for Jesus to those whom we may not know, but we meet in the course of the day as we're at the grocery store, down at the hospital, or while we're visiting the jail, or when we take our car into the shop. We're to be witnesses for Jesus to all of those individuals that we come in contact with. That's our Samaria. We're to be witnesses to whomever the Holy Spirit leads us to, whenever the Holy Spirit leads us to go. That's the ends of the earth. We are to be witnesses for Jesus. That's not an option. Jesus didn't say, you might be, you should be, you could be, you ought to be. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. That is a commandment that He's given to each and every one of us. Our obedience to His call and our obedience to His commissioning is motivated by our love for Him. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, and I want you to listen to this. We all need to hear this. Jesus said to His disciples, if you love me, you will obey me. You will keep my commandments. He said in verse 21, he who honors my commandments, he who keeps them is the one who loves me. So what does that say about the individual who has no regard for the Word of God in his life, who does not even attempt to honor the commandments, the teachings, the precepts, the statutes, the ordinances of the Lord? Oh, I'm a Christian and I'm going to heaven when I die, but I'm going to live like the world while I'm here. Well, what does that tell you about your love for the Lord? I have a different opinion about that, but we'll not get into it now. We'll save that for another time. But we're also to love other folks. And if we truly do love other folks, we will share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Right? Let me illustrate that. How many of you have ever been in love? How many of you have ever been in love?
Going on 37 years.
I was waiting for you to raise your hand. I didn't see you raise your hand. I was getting ready to call Eric. He works in a prison, you know. All of us have been in love. Most of us have been in love. It's not a question of do you wish you were or wish you hadn't, but, you know, all of us have experienced love at one time or another, right? Think back to the time you first fell in love. I know for some of you, you're going to have to oil the cogs up there a little bit to get them spinning so you can think back that far. But the first time you fell in love, all right? Have you got that? You got it? How old are you, Brother Potts? How old are you, Brother Potts? 96, and you still remember it, right? All right. You remember when you first fell in love? You couldn't keep quiet about it, could you? Could you? You could? No, you couldn't. Okay. For most of us, when we first fell in love, we couldn't shut up about it, right? We had to tell mom and dad, we had to tell brother and sister, we had to tell our friends, we had to tell our neighbors. Some people put it on the big screens at the ball games. You know, we put it in the newspaper, take out a full page ad. You know, we do all kinds of things to tell everybody that we're in love, that we love this particular person. And we go on and 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 on about it, right? Ad infinitum, ad nauseum. We just continue to talk about this marvelous, this wonderful person that has come into our life, that has completely revolutionized our lives, our thinking, has caused our little hearts to pitter-patter and caused our minds to be all scrambled up, our emotions are all just all messed up, and every, you know, our whole life then revolves around that person. Why don't we do that with Jesus? Have you ever fallen in love with Jesus? Is he the love of your life? When we realize how much God loves us and how wonderfully that he blesses our lives, wouldn't it move upon us to tell others about him? Hey, I met this great guy. Man, the things that he's been showing me and teaching me and all the things that he has, you know, gosh. Well, who is it? He's Jesus. He's Jesus. And not only that, you know, the things that he's promised me. You know, when we first fell in love, we promised them the moon, didn't we? Yeah. Right? And some of you ladies are going, yeah, he promised me the moon and he's left me there by myself. Okay? I understand that. I know that. I hear you. But we promise them everything. And then we spend the rest of our lives trying to make good that promise. But you know what? Jesus doesn't spend the rest of his existence making good that promise. When he says it's so, it's so. And you can bank on it. Amen? It's not if so, might so, ought to be so, but it is so. All of the wonderful promises. He's promised to forgive me of all of my sin and to cast my sins in the sea of his forgetfulness and what? Remembers them no more. That alone is worth the price of admission into the kingdom, amen? That he will not remember my sins anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has cast my transgressions from me. He has promised that he would never leave me or forsake me, even when I feel abandoned and all alone, and there's no one here to hear me, there's no one to be with me, there's no one to bear my burden, there's no one to console me. My life is broken, my heart is broken, my mind is broken, and somewhere in the shadows, there stands Jesus. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Paul says in Romans, that there is nothing that can separate us from his wonderful, his marvelous love for us. Nothing in heaven, nothing on the earth, nothing beneath the earth, nothing that is in the past, nothing that is to come, nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of Jesus. And then when it's all said and done, we get to go home to be with him in a wonderful kingdom that eye has not seen nor ear heard even the smidgen of the wonders of it all. You think Oz was beautiful? It don't hold a candle to heaven. And these are promises that he's given to those who believe in him. Well, that's not a part of the sermon either this morning. So, let me get back to where we're supposed to be. We tell people about Jesus because we love him. And we tell people about Jesus because we love them. We love our Lord. And because we love him, we want to talk to others about him. And we want to tell them of our love for him. And we want those whom we love to know him and to love him also. So the means of reaching out to others is by being salt and light, in case you've forgotten and didn't write it down. We're to be salt and light to the world through our faithful obedience to Jesus. We're going to expose the sinfulness and the corruption of the world that we're living in, but we're also going to point the way of those who are lost in that sin and who are overwhelmed by that corruption. We're going to point them the way to Jesus. We're going to show them how to come out of that sin, and we're going to show them how to be cleaned from that corruption. Our motive for doing this is our love for the Lord. And it's also our love for others that we would share with them this wonderful, marvelous truth. But now we have a great commission. And that great commission gives us the method that we're to be involved with in our outreach. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Turn back there if you will, please. And I really got to hurry up. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I have a 15-page outline for this sermon. I'm only on page 2, so I've got a ways to go. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And you need to turn there because you need to mark certain words in your Bible and make notes in the margins of your text. Or if you don't like writing in your Bible, then certainly mark them down on a piece of paper that you have. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, I want you to note something about the Great Commission. In your Bible, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples." But that's not what Jesus said. That's what your English Bible says. But that's not what Jesus actually said. You see, the word "go" in the English language is an imperative. It's an imperative verb. It's a command. But Jesus never commanded us to go. In the Greek, it's a present participle. It's best translated "going." So what Jesus was saying, "going therefore," or better, "as you are going, you are to make disciples." Now that puts a whole different perspective on the matter of the Great Commission. Person reads the Great Commission and they're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, and he reads that passage, "Go therefore," and the person says, I ain't going to do it. I don't have to do it. I have free will. I'm not going to do it. And God, you can't make me. Whenever a person says, "God, you can't make me," that's when I take about 3 or 4 steps back. And I start looking for thunderclouds to form. But when Jesus says, "Going therefore," or "as you go," there's a whole different light shed on this text. Because what Jesus is saying is, I'm not sending you out in the world to be my witness. You're already in the world and you're already my witness. Again, you may be a good one, you may be a bad one, but you're already one. So this is not a matter of obeying the Lord in going out to the highways and hedges and knocking on doors and pigeonholing people or buttonholing people and backing them into a corner and shoving the gospel down their throat. No. Jesus is saying, as you live your life, as you are going, you are to engage in certain activities that the Great Commission outlines. So what is it we're supposed to do as we are going, as we're living our daily lives, in home, in our neighborhoods, at the business, at school, wherever? What are we supposed to be doing? There's really only one command in the text. And the command in the text is to make disciples. That's the thing that Jesus wants us to do. As we are living our lives, as we're going about our business, we're to be making disciples. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a student of Jesus, someone who's following Jesus, one who's being taught, one who's being disciplined in something. What is it that a disciple is to be disciplined in? What is it that a student or a follower of Jesus is supposed to be taught? Well, it says in our text, verse 20, we're to observe all the things that I've commanded you. The word observe means to honor. It means to guard or to keep. It means to hold on to the things that I'm teaching you. So as you're going, you are to make students. And those students are to hold on to, they are to keep the things that you're teaching them. Okay? This is what Jesus is saying. So we're to enlist people in becoming students of Jesus. How? Well, there are two other present participles in the text. Going is one of them. The second one is teaching. What is it that we're supposed to teach? We're to teach others to observe, to guard, or to keep the things that he's commanded us to guard, to keep, and to honor. Now, I want you to notice this carefully. Listen, if you don't get anything else out of the sermon today, listen to this. We are to teach others to honor what we ourselves have been taught to honor. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So we're to teach others to honor the very things that we ourselves are to honor in our own lives. And I'm going to come back to this here in just a moment. We are therefore disciples making disciples. We are students teaching students. And we're all at different levels in our education in Christ. We're all at our different levels in our maturity, in our walk with the Lord God. We all have someone who's mentoring us, but we also ought to have somebody that we're mentoring as well. Amen. We are students teaching students to follow Jesus. A.T. Robertson wrote, and A.T. Robertson was one of the most brilliant Greek minds ever produced by Southern Baptist. He wrote, "Christians have been slow to realize the full value of what we call religious education. The work of teaching belongs to the home first. Christian moms, Christian dads, you need to be teaching your children about Jesus. Christian brothers and Christian sisters, you need to be teaching your siblings about Jesus. You need to be teaching your parents about Jesus. It belongs to the home first, then to the church through sermons and Sunday school, youth work, prayer meetings, study classes, mission classes, and so on and so forth. To the school, not mixing the church and state, but moral instruction, if not the reading of the Bible. Through good books, which should be in every home, reading the Bible itself." He goes on to say, teaching is the weightier part. Teaching is the weightier part of the work of Christians. We are students teaching students. Now, the key to effective teaching is twofold. The key to effective teaching is twofold. Now, some of you are holding your heads, "Oh, no, man. Here we go." Okay, well, that's why you came. I pray you wanted to be taught, so I'm teaching you. Twofold. The key to effective teaching. First of all, we're to teach by instruction, and secondly, we're to teach by example. Amen? We're to teach by word, and we're to teach by deed. We're to teach by conduct as well as by our conversation. The old preacher back home used to say we're to practice what we preach. Amen? We're to be what we profess to be. And if we profess to be followers of Jesus, then we need to talk the talk and we need to walk the walk. Amen? We're to be teachers and we're to teach others what we've been taught. Now, some of us haven't been taught very well. Some of us don't teach very well. And I'm not talking about putting together a teaching outline and being able to enunciate and elucidate and all of that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the example of your life. I'm talking about the conversation of your life. Some of us are not teaching very well. Some of us haven't been taught to follow Jesus faithfully because we haven't been faithful and effective teachers. And some of us are not following Jesus faithfully because some of us haven't been faithful in attending as students. We're good Christians at church, but not at home. We're good Christians in the Sunday school, but not in the public school. We're good Christians in ministry, but we're not in the marketplace. Now, I want you to listen carefully to a second thing that I don't want you to forget. And I don't want you to forget this one, period. You can forget about the other one I told you not to forget, but don't forget this one. Jesus will never take us where he himself has not gone. Okay? I'm not done yet. Jesus will never take us where he himself has not gone. He is not going to command you to do something that he himself has not already done. But we will never take anyone with Jesus where we ourselves have not gone with Jesus. You hear me? Jesus is never going to send us where he himself has not gone. But we're never going to take somebody with Jesus where we ourselves have not gone with Jesus. And here's where the real problem rests with a lot of us as Christians. In trying to teach people or reach people or bring people to faith or trying to disciple people in the kingdom of God, oftentimes we try to do it through instruction but not by example. Why? Because we have no example to show them. We've not been there ourselves. And so what we have to say is moot. I've had enough in my life of individuals who say, do what I say and not what I do. There is a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. We are called to teach people by our conversation as well as by our conduct, verbally as well as experientially. It may be that we're not making good students for Jesus because we've left off being good students ourselves. But then the second active participle is this, and boy, I really got to hustle, is to baptize. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Jesus said we're to baptize them and to teach them. Teaching identifies Jesus to the student. When you teach somebody about Jesus, you're revealing to that student who Jesus is. So you're identifying Jesus to that student. But baptism identifies the student to Jesus. Teaching identifies Jesus to the student, but baptizing identifies the student to Jesus. Baptism is not a sacrament. It is not. It doesn't save. It's a metaphor. It's a parable. It's a picture, if you will. A person is submerged underwater, symbolizing burial in the ground. He's raised up out of the water, symbolizing resurrection. Buried with Jesus in baptism means that I'm now dead to myself and to sin and to shameful living. And raising up out of the water means that I've been raised by new life in the Holy Spirit to live a different life than what I lived without Jesus. Now, I believe that when a person is sufficiently taught, then he should be baptized. When he's sufficiently taught, then he should be baptized. When he knows who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, and what that means to him, then he is ready to identify with Jesus. But not before. And then finally, Jesus said, we're to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father who ordained that you should be saved, the Son who died on the cross so you can be saved, and the Holy Spirit who gives you the grace and the faith to believe so that salvation becomes a reality to you. Now, in closing, outreach can take place anywhere, at any time, with anyone. Outreach can take place at any time, anywhere, and with anyone, but it must take place. Do you know that Christianity is one generation away from extinction? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever given that a thought? Christianity is one generation away from extinction. If we refuse to tell other people about Jesus, then Christianity will die with that next generation. We must reach people for Christ. We've been called to be salt and light to a lost world by sharing the gospel verbally and practically. We are called to share the good news by our words and by our works, by our conduct and our communication. We are students following Jesus, teaching other students to follow Jesus. Why? Because we love Him. And because we want other people to know that He loves them. Let's pray. Father, there is so much more here. We've only scratched the surface. But I would ask, dear Father, that what we were not able to say, Your Holy Spirit will say. What we were not able to clearly enunciate, Your Holy Spirit will, into our understanding, into our thinking, as well as into our believing. Father, the bottom line is Your Word teaches us and Your Son exhorts us to be faithful witnesses to others in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in schools. We're to be witnesses for Jesus, and we're to be effective, powerful witnesses for Jesus. That's why we're to be salt. We're to expose the sin and corruption all around us and point people to the gate and to the narrow way that is able to save them from eternal damnation. We're to be light. Father, I pray that today, if there is one who's lost his saltiness, that they will come and that You will empower them once again to be an effective, influential witness for Jesus. And if there is one whose light has dimmed because the junk, the crud of this world has clouded the lens of the light, I pray, Lord God, that they will come. And allow You through Your Holy Spirit to have that lens cleansed so that the light of Christ will shine brightly. And Father, I know when it comes to talking about evangelism, there are people who say, well, I'm not trained. There are people who will say, well, I don't know. I stumble over my words. I can't speak straight to folks. And I don't know this and I don't know that. Father, I pray that You'll remind us of Moses. When Jesus begged off by saying, I'm a stutterer, God says, I made your mouth, I'll speak through it. Remind us, Lord, when we think that we haven't the experiences, we don't have the power, we don't have the wherewithal to talk to other people about You. Remind us what You told Moses. What is it that You have in Your hand? Just use that. Father, remind us of that time when we first fell in love and how exciting and how revolutionary it was for us. And then remind us that our love for Jesus should be greater still. Father, I pray for the church. I ask, Father, that as we think about our lives, help us to see Jesus in the middle of it. As we think about our jobs, help us to see Jesus in the middle of it. As we think about our schoolwork, help us to see Jesus in the middle of it. As we think of our recreation and our activities where we like to kick back and have fun with folks, help us to see Jesus in the middle of it. Remind us that we are witnesses already. And it is our choice whether we're going to be good ones or bad ones. If we're going to influence people for Jesus, or if we're going to help turn people away from Jesus by our conversation and our conduct. And Father, You've already placed it upon the hearts of individuals to repent of sin, turn away from the things that are shameful, the things that are sinful, and to turn to Jesus, who is able to save them. I pray that your Holy Spirit will draw them even now to the cross of Christ, so they will be saved. And Father, there are brothers and sisters here who realize that they have not been walking the straight and narrow. They have not been talking the talk, nor have they been walking the walk. They're not practicing what they preach. They're not living their profession of faith. I ask, Father, that once again your Holy Spirit will move upon us and convict us, Lord, of this sin, of rebellion against you, that we might be cleansed of it, forgiven of it, and empowered then to go back out into the world and influence people for the cause of Christ. And there may be one, Father, who desires to join our church family here, to become a member of this fellowship. They feel the Spirit of God saying, plant yourself here, sink your roots deep, and start blooming in the great garden that God has placed here in Winton. Father, if that is the case, then I pray your Spirit will draw them as well. But whatever the decision may be, Father, we leave that up to you and to the individual. We just simply ask that we will be obedient to whatever your Holy Spirit asks us to do. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. David, stand with us as David will come and lead us in a song of invitation. This is an opportunity for you to decide. Jesus, yes or no? Effective, powerful Christian life, yes or no? To be a productive and powerful witness for Jesus at home, in the neighborhood, at school, in the workplace, yes or no? Choice is yours, as well as the consequences and the blessings. You come as David leads us and as we sing. David.
And everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. And everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.